Good morning, Emmaus. How's everybody doing today? Good. Wonderful. It's good to be with you. My name is Travis, one of the pastors here. If it is your first time, it's a great Sunday to join us. We kick off a brand new series today, as we've referenced. So we have been going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. And for those that have been with us, we just finished the halfway mark. So way to go. Hang tight. We're going to keep going with this. But we are going to pause Exodus for the month of December. We're going to take these next 3 weeks, this series that we're calling The Thrill of Hope, to talk about the main reason for this time of year. Like, you know, Christmas is awesome, and family and friends and the decorations and gifts, all that's great. But that is not what is most important for this time of year. What's most important is Jesus. And Christmas allows us to have a time where we focus on Jesus's birth, on his first coming. So that's what we want to do for the next 3 weeks, is just put a spotlight on Jesus's coming. And we're going to look at the stories in Matthew, Luke, and John. And today we are going to be in the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 1. It's the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament. We're going to be hanging out in verses 18 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, the verses will be on the screens behind me, but we also have Bibles on the back that we would love for you to take home as our gift to you today. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and each of the stories of Jesus' coming focuses on different aspects of his coming, focuses on different perspectives of his coming. And the story in Matthew is unique because it focuses on Joseph's perspective. Joseph's perspective. It focuses on his perspective of Jesus coming. And what we find out, what we're going to see when we read this, is Joseph's involvement in the birth of Christ is completely unexpected. Just comes out of nowhere. He was in no way prepared for what he was about to find out with this. And we've all had these moments, right, where we find things, we experience something unexpected, or we hear something that's unexpected, and just kind of like, whoa, that's shocking. I had one of these moments Thanksgiving evening. So a couple weeks before Thanksgiving, our kids got sick, you know, as it happens at this time of year. And because they're so kind and they love their dad, they shared that with me the week after. So the week before Thanksgiving, I started to get a cold, and it just kind of built from there. And I got to develop this cough out of nowhere, and it was rough. It was taking me out, but I was managing it with some cough medicine, and I ran out Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. And I didn't realize the next day, you know, putting it all together, Thanksgiving, most places are closed. Some stuff, so I know, is open like during the day, but like afternoon, like all that kind of shuts down. And I realized it in the afternoon, and I told Kendra, I was like, I need cough medicine. She's like, yeah, we need to figure this out, because you're going to be hacking all night and nobody's going to sleep, and that would be terrible. So I'm like, okay, well, what's open? And she looked up, and Walmart's the only thing open pretty much at this time on Thanksgiving in the evening. So our kids wake up from nap, and I'm like, all right, we're just going to run to Walmart. We'll be in and out real quick. No problem. I know some of y'all are already laughing at my stupidity because you know what's coming. So I think this is going to be in and out. I'm like, I just need cough medicine. This is one thing. It should be in and out. No problem. We started putting up our Christmas lights outside, and if you've been to our house around Christmas time, you know that we do Christmas lights big. So I needed a couple more extension cords to bring the masterpiece together, and so I was like, I'll pick up those as well. Again, me thinking in my ignorance that this would be no problem. So we pull up to the Walmart at Hamilton Mill. It's the closest one to our house, and it is a madhouse. It is packed out. It felt like we parked like in the, if you know, there, like the garden side is on one side, like we found the last parking spot available in that place. It was like hundreds of yards away from actual Walmart. Like we're walking for like a mile, it felt like, all the way to the door. So it was packed out. There's cops everywhere, like directing traffic, looking for shoplifters. It is insane. And Kendra's giving me this look like, really? Really? You couldn't think about this earlier? You couldn't have prepared ahead of time on Wednesday? I'm like, no, I don't think ahead. She knows that. She has to live with that struggle. So pray for her. So I get there, and I'm like, okay, you know what? It'll be fine. No, we'll figure this out. It'll be okay. Not okay. It was not okay. So our kids woke up from nap. They haven't eaten dinner. We get in and they're like funneling everybody into the garden center for some crazy reason. So we go in there and there are like three registers open. Again, I don't know why they didn't have all of them, but you know, Walmart. So there's three registers open and the line is like from the beginning of the store, like all the way back against the wall. And again, like I'm getting the glare from Kendra, like really, this is how we're going to spend our Thanksgiving night. I'm like, yeah, it'll be fun. It was not fun. So anyway, she's like, I'm going to get a cart and I'm going to go stand in line. I'm like, okay, I'm gonna go get my stuff and I'll come back and find you. And she was in the same exact spot that I left her to go get it. And we ended up waiting for like an hour because apparently Black Friday starts on Thursday, but they don't tell you that, or they didn't tell me that. Some of y'all know because you were laughing at me when I mentioned where I went on Thanksgiving night. But I've always associated Black Friday with the word Friday for some reason. I know that seems like it doesn't make sense, but you know, that's what I always thought. But apparently it all starts on Thursday now, and people are like filling multiple carts with like TVs and any number of things that you would want. 'Cause they had this massive sale going on, and there's just lines and lines of people, and here I am with my two extension cords and cough medicine. So eventually, after like an hour, we finally make it up to the register, and the guy's just like looking at me laughing, like, really, you came here on Black Friday for cough medicine and extension cords? I'm like, yeah, you got a sale on these? What's the Black Friday deal for cough medicine? What's up? Nothing, all right? So I didn't even get a deal. All right, I wasted all that time for nothing, but that was unexpected for me. Now I know, never go anywhere Thanksgiving night. Just stay at home. It'll be fine. Just stay inside. Don't go anywhere because apparently Black Friday starts on Thursday for some reason that makes absolutely no sense in the world. But anyways, that was unexpected for me. A lot of y'all knew that I was, you know, being dumb in that situation. So I appreciate your laughter along with this. But that was unexpected for me. And again, Joseph's involvement in the birth of Jesus comes unexpectedly. So let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It says this: Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Okay, let me pause here and explain what's happening, because Jewish culture, different than our culture today. So in the Jewish culture at this time, when you were engaged, you were basically married, but you weren't officially married, which is why Joseph would have to still issue a divorce certificate if he was gonna end the engagement. So it was a big deal to be engaged to somebody. And as we're clearly told here, Mary and Joseph, not knowing each other in the official biblical way, as we say around here, they didn't know each other in that way, but she's pregnant. And then she comes and tells her fiance, I'm pregnant, but it's from God. And I'm sure he was like, yeah, I bet that was his name. Okay, we would all be like, really? You expect me to believe that? There's no way. There's no way. What are you talking about? Like, I'm sure Joseph was upset and frustrated, but he's a good dude. He's a good dude. He's a just man, wants to keep in line with God's commands, wants to still honor Mary because he clearly loves her. So instead of putting her to open shame, which he could, he's gonna do this quietly. But then something again unexpected. This news wasn't unexpected enough. It gets crazier. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And it comes in an unexpected way to an unexpected family. There's a couple of things before we get to the bulk of what we want to talk about today. There's a couple of things that I want to point out to you that I think set the stage for where we're going. The first thing is how Matthew refers to Jesus in verse 18. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now, Christ is a title. It's not his last name. Joseph was not named Joseph Christ, and therefore Jesus is Jesus Christ. That's not how it works. Christ is a title. And this word in the Greek for Christ is related closely to a Hebrew word for Messiah. More specifically, that means the anointed one. And what you see throughout the Old Testament, and we're going to talk about this, what you see throughout the Old Testament is this reference to a coming Messiah, one that is anointed by God to be the Savior and the rescuer of God's people. And what Matthew just did by calling Jesus the Christ is he's telling everybody that Jesus is that promised Messiah. He is the Christ. The second thing that I want to point out, and this maybe might have gone unnoticed, but I think it's really important. It's how the angel refers to Joseph. It says, Joseph, son of David. David was not Joseph's dad's name. So what's going on here? If you're familiar at all with the Bible, that name David should spark some story. Maybe you heard it when you were a little kid. Maybe you're familiar with scripture. You know who I'm talking about. But you've heard the story David and Goliath? That's the David that we're talking about here. Joseph is a descendant from David, the one who slayed Goliath, the one who was king over Israel. Joseph can trace his family line all the way back to David, and Jesus comes in the line of David. We're not going to read through these. I'm going to spare you from the genealogy, but I think it's really interesting. The first 17 verses of Matthew is Jesus's genealogy, and he starts out in verse 1 referring to Jesus as the son of David. And he traces Jesus's family line all the way through the line of David. And if you read that, you'll see names that should sound familiar if you're a little bit familiar with the Old Testament. You'll see names like David and Solomon. Maybe if you're really familiar with it, you would recognize Solomon's crazy son, Rehoboam, and know what a knucklehead he is. Or maybe you remember the name Hezekiah, or his evil and wicked, one of the worst kings of all, his son Manasseh. Or one of Manasseh's descendants, Josiah. If you've heard these names, these are all past kings of Israel. They all come in the line of David, and they are all connected to Joseph and now Jesus in the line of David. And what Matthew is doing here in his opening chapters of his gospel is he's declaring this clear statement of who Jesus is, and that is that Jesus is king. Jesus is king. That's what Matthew is trying to tell us when he's talking about being from the line of David, when he lists all of these kings, when he says that Jesus is the Christ. What he's doing is he's saying that Jesus is king. If Matthew created a birth announcement for Jesus, it would say in big bold letters, the king is here. The king is here. And that's what I want to spend our time talking about this morning. Why is this a big deal? Why is Matthew highlighting this? Why is Jesus king? Well, to do that, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And what we see in Genesis chapter 1, it's the first book of your Bible, what we see is that God is the creator of everything. He's the creator of everything and everyone, as our kids' little New City Catechism tells us. He's the creator of everything. And what God does on the sixth day of creation is he does something really special. He creates man and woman. And man and woman are not created just because they're human beings. They're created special. They're marked out special by God because they are made in the image and likeness of God. No other aspect of creation is said that about. Only mankind is made in God's image. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but we know part of being made in God's image includes a job. When God created man and woman, he gave them a job, and the job had two parts to it. One, they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to grow humanity from their family, from Adam and Eve. Humanity was to grow. They were to be fruitful and multiply. The other part of their job was to have dominion over the rest of creation. They would have dominion over the rest of creation. So God, as the creator of all things, is the supreme ruler and authority of all things. And when God created man and woman in his image, he gives part of his authority to mankind so that mankind will exercise God's authority over the rest of creation. The way it was supposed to work was God was king. He gave authority to humans. They lived under his ultimate authority, and they were to extend his authority over the rest of creation. That's how it was supposed to work. And it worked great for like a chapter and a half. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3 and things go horribly wrong. What we find in Genesis is that God gave Adam and Eve one command. They had one rule. Don't eat of a certain tree. And if they did, they would surely die. So Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, they are what theologians call vice regents over creation. They are little kings is what that word essentially means. They are little kings exercising God's authority over creation. And they come to this point where they're by the tree that they're not supposed to eat and a serpent appears. Satan, disguising himself as part of creation, appears to Adam and Eve and begins to tempt them and get them to question who God is. See, Adam and Eve were supposed to exercise God's rule and reign over creation, and now creation is telling them what to do. And instead of exercising God's authority over creation, they listen to creation. They disobey God, and sin enters the world. And what happens there is God's authority gets tilted upside down. Instead of humanity living under God's authority, they are now living under creation's authority. And that has not stopped today. Every time we sin, we submit ourselves under the authority of the created world. Whether that's some aspect of creation, some aspect of this world, some other person, or ourselves. We are not living under the authority of God. That's what sin does. It distorts and corrupts everything. So sin enters the world, but there's good news. Genesis 3:15, God gives a promise. He says, I know sin wrecked everything, but I've got a plan. And he tells Adam and Eve that from the woman, her seed, her offspring, there will come a savior, somebody who's gonna take that serpent and destroy him, who's gonna destroy sin and all of its effects. The entire curse is gonna be solved from the seed of the woman, but that time is not yet. Because as Adam and Eve have children and they have children, what we see humanity multiplying, we also see sin multiplying and spreading. And it gets so bad that God says, I've got to start all over. Evil is so bad that I'm going to wipe everything out. I'm going to flood the world and I'm going to start over with a guy named Noah and his family. So that's what God does. He starts over with Noah. And then God does something incredible. One of the descendants of Noah is a guy named Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm gonna make a new nation out of you. I'm gonna make my own people. I want you to leave this place where you're at now and I want you to go to this land that I'm gonna give to you and I'm gonna build a nation out of you. And that's awesome, but there's a big problem. Abraham's 75 years old and they don't have any kids and his wife can't get pregnant. But God says, don't worry about that. I'm gonna take care of it all. And eventually God delivers on his promise as he always does. And that promised son comes into the world, Isaac, at Abraham's ripe age of 99. God delivers on his promise. Isaac comes into the world and Isaac has two sons. And God takes one of those sons named Jacob and says, my promise is gonna continue through your line. I'm gonna make a nation out of you. I'm continuing my promise that I made all the way back in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 3 to bring a savior from your line. So Jacob has 12 sons of his own and God takes one of those sons named Judah and says, from your line, I'm gonna deliver on my promise. He gives Judah this promise in Genesis 49:10. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. What that just told us is that from the line of Judah, there's gonna come a king. And his reign is gonna be for all time and all people are gonna live in obedience to that ruler. But that time's coming. As Jacob's family grows, they eventually settle in Egypt and they're not allowed to leave because the Egyptians enslave God's people in Egypt for 400 years. And as we saw at the beginning of our Exodus series, that they cry out to God. And again, God always delivers on his promise and God always comes through and God comes in and miraculously rescues his people. He brings them out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea on dry ground and they eventually get to the promised land. Surely things are gonna be all up from here, right? No. Despite God's miracles, despite his many blessings on his people, sin continues to spread. continues to spread. And in the promised land, we see the sin cycle, especially in the book of Judges. When you read the book of Judges, you see this clear cycle of sin. You see the people doing what they're supposed to do, living under the authority of God, following his ways. But what happens? Sin comes in, it distorts, it disrupts, it leads us away from God. Eventually, the people forget about God. They start living into sin, and a nation comes in, some enemy comes in, starts to oppress them. Eventually, the Israelites remember, oh yeah, we've got God that we can call out to, and he's more powerful than all these other people. Let's do that. They call out to God, and because God is loving and patient and kind, and again, always delivers on his promises, he raises up a judge. Men like Gideon or Samson raises up a judge to deliver the people. And they praise God, they worship God, they start living for God, and the cycle starts all over. Now, these judges were types of saviors, but they couldn't save the people from their greatest enemy. Sin continued to spread. And eventually we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people ask God for a king. And they didn't ask for good reasons. The reason they asked for a king was, God, we want to be like all the other nations. We want a king like everybody else. The problem is God said, you're not like everybody else. You're not supposed to live like the rest of the world. You're supposed to live under my reign and my authority. And just like we always do, we say, yeah, but can we still have a king? God says, okay, this is going to go bad. It's going to end in judgment, but here you go. Here's the king. King Saul, first king of Israel, starts out great, but again, because sin is not taken care of and continues to spread and grow, Saul fails. He disobeys God. He starts to live for his own authority, his own desires outside of God's reign and authority. God takes the kingdom away from Saul and does what God always does. He delivers in an unlikely way. And he says the next king of Israel is going to come from the house of Jesse. And it's going to be the youngest of all the brothers, this little shepherd boy named David. Named David. Yeah, that David. David eventually becomes the king of Israel. And God gives David this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So what God said is the rest of the kings of Israel are going to come from your line, and eventually there's going to be one king, a son of God that's going to come, and he's going to reign for all eternity. And we know by looking at the next kings that that wasn't fulfilled with those guys. Solomon, the next king, started out great. But just like his dad wasn't perfect, failed in many ways, sin continuing to grow and eventually gets passed on to that guy I mentioned earlier, Rehoboam, knucklehead. And under his wonderful leadership, the kingdom splits, broken up into, which was once unified, is now broken apart. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, each having their own kings, each having more bad kings, evil kings than good kings, having more leaders who live outside of God's authority than under God's authority. Continuing to remind us of this truth that we all know deep down inside, that salvation is not found here. Salvation is not found in men or women. It's not found in the things of this world. And eventually those kingdoms were brought under God's just judgment and they were taken away in exile. But in the midst of that, God, again, never gives up on his people. God sent prophet after prophet to bring the good news, to remind God's people that there will one day be coming a savior to rescue them from all things. We see this in the verse that Matthew highlights in Isaiah chapter 7, where he says that a virgin will conceive a son, and that son will be God. He will be God with us. We read earlier from Isaiah chapter 9, where it says a child is going to come and his name is going to be Mighty God, Prince of peace. He will establish David's kingdom forever. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about out of the stump, out of the root, out of the family line of Jesse, David's dad, there is coming a king who will reign over all of God's people. Isaiah 53 speaks of a suffering servant that will come to take away our sins. Micah chapter 5 speaks of a ruler that will be born in the little town of Bethlehem, David's hometown, and that ruler will lead over and shepherd God's people. Jeremiah 31 speaks of this new covenant, this new relationship that God is going to bring about for his people, where he takes away their sin and he rules in their hearts. All of these promises are based in a future coming rescuer, a future coming Messiah, a future coming king. Eventually, as God's people come back from exile, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls. God gives a few more prophets reminding them of what's coming next, and then God goes silent. God goes silent. No prophets, no continued reminders of the coming king, and hope begins to fade, because where God is silent, sin wasn't, and sin continued to grow, sin continued to spread. And into that silence, eventually, God speaks. And into that silence, God speaks to a man named Joseph, a man who can trace his family line all the way back to David, a man who can trace his family line all the way back to Judah. And he speaks to Joseph and he says, the woman that you're engaged to marry, Mary, I've brought forth a son, and he is God. He is Emmanuel. He is the coming Messiah. He is the coming rescuer. He is the coming king. And this Jesus is born into the world. The Messiah has come, and Jesus grows into a man. And as he begins his ministry, this is the first sermon that Jesus preaches. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent, for the kingdom is coming. Jesus says that this kingdom that God has promised, it's all starting with me. It's starting now. And then Jesus tells parable after parable where he says the kingdom of God is like. And all of these parables tell us what life in God's kingdom looks like, where that upside down authority is fixed, where we're no longer living under the authority of creation. We're living under the authority of our Creator. We're following God and his ways. We're no longer living for sin. And with Jesus' first coming, he inaugurates this kingdom. He brings the kingdom of God. And he comes not to conquer Israel's earthly enemies, which is what they were looking for in a Messiah. No, he comes to conquer something far bigger, our greatest enemy, that serpent from Genesis chapter 3. He comes to destroy sin and death and the devil. And in order to do that, the king has to die. The king has to die. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He gives his life on the cross willingly for his people. And through his death and eventual resurrection, Jesus defeats our greatest enemy. He defeats sin, death, and the devil. He brings redemption, freedom, reconciliation, and salvation to God's people. And then our king ascends back into heaven, where he is now reigning over his creation. And he gave us this promise before he left. I'm coming back. Our king is one day coming back, and he will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he returns, he will vanquish that enemy for good. He will put an end to all sin, all evil, all suffering, all brokenness, and we will live with our king in perfect eternity. Jesus is king. So what does that mean for us? What does Jesus as king accomplish? How does that apply to my life? How does that bring hope to my life today? Well, there's three things that I want to highlight for the rest of our time, then we'll be done. So three things that Jesus does for us as king. First, Jesus is the ultimate victor. Jesus is the ultimate victor. We already just talked about this, how Jesus comes to defeat our greatest enemy. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 puts it this way. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So what this tells us is apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. Romans 5 and 6 tell us a different way that we are slaves to our sins. Meaning that when Adam sinned and sin came into the world, it corrupted and infected everything, including us, including our hearts, including our nature. We are sinful and we have no hope of salvation left to ourselves. We could never overcome this great enemy. We need a savior, and that's exactly who Jesus is. And he brings salvation by going to the cross, by dying the death that we deserve. He takes our place on the cross. And when we put our faith in him, what this passage has told us is that all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, future sins, all forgiven at the cross. Our debt is nailed to the cross and it is wiped away. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just forgive us of our sins. He says that he puts our enemy to open shame. He humiliates our enemy. And I could insert a Georgia joke there, but I'm not going to. Just want y'all to know I have restraint. I should. No, I'm not. He defeats our enemy with ease. He puts Satan and his schemes and the sin that so easily entangles us to open shame. And he extends that victory to us. So church, what that means for us today is we don't have to live in our sin anymore. Jesus has set us free from sin. Galatians 5:1 puts it this way. It says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." This is what we do every time we sin. Every time we get tangled up in the schemes of the enemy, we go back to the chains that Jesus set us free from. We go back to the slavery of sin. We go back to living under sin's authority. Jesus set us free from that. He gave us a better way. We don't have to go that way anymore. So when Satan comes with his schemes and his temptations, you remind that enemy, that evil serpent from Genesis chapter 3, that Jesus has already put you to open shame. That sin, that temptation that you're coming with me, Jesus has already defeated that. You have no power here. You have no power over me. And in those moments that we do fail, in those moments that we do give in to temptation, we can walk in the victory that God has provided. We can walk in repentance back to our King. So as King, Jesus is the ultimate victor. The second thing is he is the exalted ruler. He is the exalted ruler. Jesus is now exalted over everything. He has full authority and power over all of creation. And what he tells us that there's a specific authority that he extends to his followers. So when we put our faith in Jesus, we are now brought into his kingdom. We're brought into that kingdom of God that Jesus spent so much time talking about in his time on earth. We come into his kingdom. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 puts it this way. It says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." So apart from Christ, we are under the authority and rule of sin. This is what we've been talking about. But through our faith in Jesus, he takes us out of that, out of the domain of darkness, and he puts us into his kingdom. Now we have freedom. Now we can live in obedience to Jesus. And that's what it means to follow his rule in our lives. That's what it means to live under his authority. It means that when we come to Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus, it's no longer about what Travis wants. It's no longer about the desires of my heart. It's no longer about what I want to do. It's all about Jesus. It's giving my life to him and saying, "Do with it as you please." It's giving him full control and authority over my life. Here's the deal. He already has that. He calls us to live in obedience to that authority. And look, really, like too often we complicate things. You're like, well, what does that mean? Well, real simple. We read his word. And when the Bible says, do this, we do it. When the Bible says, don't do this, we don't do it. It's that simple. Living under the authority of God and not myself means that I bring everything under God's reign and authority. It's no longer about what I want to do. It's no longer about what I want to do. It's no longer about any of these things that my heart can bring, can draw me towards. No, it's all about Jesus. I think we see this clearly in parenting. My kids are only 4 and 3 and a half, but I'm learning through a lot of failure is that parenting is just this crucible of sanctification that the Lord puts us in. It's all about to make our see our sin in a bunch of different ways and to remind us of how we live in sin and disobedience to God. Like, it's just a total reminder, because if you have kids, you know this. If you were once a kid, you were once a teenager is what that means. And I know that you know exactly what this means to push against authority in your life. Okay, at least that was me when I was a teenager. So, as kids, like, you know, even with our little ones, like at 3 and 4, we're trying to instill in them, you know, like you listen to mom and dad, like we have rules and boundaries and structure to protect you. Because if my kids made decision on their own, like they would just get in all sorts of issues. They'd be playing in the middle of the road. They'd be eating ice cream all day long. Like, it would not be good for them. So we set up rules and structure to teach them how to function and make it to adulthood in this life. Like, that's what we're trying to do as a parent. And man, like, you just get pushback after pushback. Maybe your kids are perfect. You don't know what I'm talking about. But like, it can be a struggle sometimes. Like, just last night, I asked our son, Zayden, like, hey, you know, wash your hands. We're about to eat dinner. And he goes, no. I'm like, I don't remember there being a question in there. I did not ask if you wanted to. There was no opportunity for no. Now listen to daddy and go wash your hands. Like, sometimes our kids just flat out say no to us. Sometimes our kids like to negotiate, right? Like, okay, I see what you're saying, but here's my side. Let me present to you from a different perspective, mom and dad, and let's see if we can come to some terms here. Let's see if we can compromise. And you're like, no, you don't live in a democracy here. This is a dictatorship that I rule the household, okay? Like, that's what's going on here. There's no negotiating. The United States doesn't negotiate with terrorism, and I do not negotiate with toddlers. That's not what's gonna happen here. But like, our kids negotiate with us, right? Or sometimes, at least, you know, what I see with our kids sometimes is we'll ask them to do something, and in order to have like their own control over it, they're like, yeah, I'll do that, but I'm gonna do this thing first. Like, yeah, I'll wash my hands, but I'm gonna put this truck back in my room. Yeah, I'll eventually get to your task, Dad, but I'm gonna do things my way. Like, it's like, yeah, I'm gonna obey, but I'm gonna do it on my terms. Like, our kids do this all the time. And man, we can get like so frustrated, so impatient with our kids. But man, like, that's exactly what we do to God. That's exactly what we do to God. Man, there are so many times that God clearly has told us something in his word and we flat out say no. We flat out say no. There's a lot of times we negotiate. God, I know you call me to do this, but like, you know, do I really have to do that? Do I really have to do these things that you're leading me to? Like, do I really, like, maybe we can come to some sort of agreement here. We're trying to negotiate with our creator, the one who is supposed to have complete authority and reign over all aspects of our life. You know, sometimes we obey God, but we do it on our own terms. Like, okay, God, I'm gonna listen to you, but I'm gonna do it in this roundabout way to really do what I wanna do. Like, we mask obedience in our own selfish desires. We do this to God all the time. And like, it can be so frustrating as a parent, at least for me, because like, I give our kids rules because I'm trying to protect them. I'm trying to bring like, you know, fun and enjoyment to their life. But like, we can't just do everything that we want to do. Like, if you function within this structure, man, good things can happen. And Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11 that if we as sinful parents know how to give good gifts to our kids, how much more does our perfect heavenly Father know how to do that? See, Jesus tells us clearly that when we follow his ways, that's what leads to life. That's what leads to abundant life. That's what leads to satisfaction and fulfillment, not just in this life, but for all of eternity. It can only be found in living under God's authority. So instead of going back to those old ways that we see in Genesis chapter 3, instead of living under the authority of this world, let us live under the authority of our exalted ruler, under the authority of King Jesus. And the last thing is that as King Jesus is the worthy Lord, he is the ultimate victor, he is the exalted ruler, and he is the worthy Lord. As King Jesus is fully deserving of all of our praise and worship. another unique aspect of Matthew's story of Jesus' coming to this world is he gives this story in Matthew chapter 2 about the Magi coming to see Jesus, or the wise men. If you've heard that, you know, story, the three wise men, we don't know if there were three, there might've been more, but let's, you know, say three, that sounds fun. Three wise men coming to Jesus. Now, just sorry to burst your bubble, they were not there most likely at Jesus's birth. It says that there was some time after, you know, just saying, so, you know, take that for what it is. But anyway, sometime after, maybe a few months, maybe a couple years, even up to 2 years, we think these Magi came to Jesus and their sole purpose in coming was to worship Jesus. See, these Magi, these wise men from the east, God put a star in the sky and revealed to them in some special way that this star signified the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, that this child was going to be a king and deserving of all worship. So the wise men come to worship Jesus, this child, and they bring him gifts worthy of a king, and they bow down in worship. And that is exactly how we should respond to Jesus today. We should bow down and worship to our King. I think Philippians 2, 5 through 11 sums up beautifully what we've been talking about today. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is deserving of our full worship. He left the glory and the riches of heaven. He came to live the life that you and I never could. The disobedience that Adam brought into the world, Christ reverses with his perfect obedience. He's the only one who could do that. And then he willingly gives his life for us, taking on the death that we deserve, taking on God's wrath that we deserve. He takes on all of that and then gives us his righteousness and forgiveness. He does all of that for us. And now God has exalted him above everything else, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in worship. Church, that is how we are to respond to King Jesus, is to worship him with our full hearts. And that word worship, too often I think we talk about in the context of the church, but that word worship essentially just means to give worth to something. And we worship a lot of things. We give worth, a lot of worth, to a lot of different things. Sometimes we worship our family, our kids or our spouse, or the idea of kids and a spouse. Sometimes we worship our job. Sometimes we worship the material wealth of this world. Sometimes we worship the things that this world entices us with, sex, power, money, whatever it is, any number of things. People worship sports. I mean, there's probably more worship happening last night at the Mercedes-Benz than there are happening across churches today, just saying. We worship that a lot. We worship our comfort. We could go on and on about the different things that we worship. And what we've done when we worship these things is we put worth to them. And some of these things are worthy of that, right? Like it's good to have value placed on your family or your job. And it's okay to have things in this world. Like it's not evil to own a house or a car. Like that's totally fine. They're morally neutral things. The problem comes in is when we give too much worth to the things of this world. Those things that are neutral and not sinful in and of themselves, they can become sinful because we give them too much worth. And what happens is we take that thing and we put it in the center of our hearts and we replace that thing for Jesus. We take Jesus out and we put that thing in it. And the Bible calls that an idol, a false god that we are giving worth to, that we are dedicating our lives to. And here's the thing, what we worship is shown through how we live. Actions follow what we worship. So if you're worshiping the things of this world, even if it's a good thing, it is eventually gonna lead you into sin. It's gonna eventually lead you in and away from God, because that's what sin does to us. It's gonna lead you to compromise. It's gonna lead you to do things that you said, man, I would never do this. I would never cross this line, and here you are crossing it. It's gonna lead you to disrupt and distort relationships in your life. it's going to lead you to all sorts of sin. Like we see this again, even with the good things. Like if you put too much worth or value in your job, and like it's a good thing to have a job, praise God for all of us who have a job, like that is a blessing from the Lord. But if we put too much worth or value in something like our job, it's going to be prone to workaholism. We're going to be prone to sacrifice our family for our job. We're going to be prone to cutting corners at work. We're going to be prone to trying to get ahead by whatever means possible. No matter what that looks like, no matter what ethics you have to blur and what lines you have to cross, even a good thing like that can lead us into sin when we give it too much worth. And what the Bible tells us is that any idol that we have, no matter how good it may be, if it becomes an idol in our heart, if we give that thing too much worth and value, it will always lead us away from God. It will always lead us to destruction, to disappointment, and ultimately to death. So instead, what the Bible says is don't worship the things of this world. What do they have to offer us anyways? The answer is nothing. They have nothing to offer us. So instead, let us tear down the idols. Let us replace that worth with something that's actually deserving of our heart's affection, that's actually deserving of our worship. And that can only be King Jesus. Jesus is the only one worth our worship. I mean, think we've spent time talking about all that Jesus has done. He gave his life for us so that we could be saved, so that we could be rescued. He promises us eternity with him. What could say that? What else could give us these promises? Nothing. Let's tear down those idols and replace it with the glory and the splendor and the beauty of King Jesus. Let us worship him with our full hearts. Jesus' birth brought hope into the world, and it should bring hope to us today as well. When Jesus comes, as we said, he doesn't just come as a baby. He comes as the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity. He comes as King. He comes as Messiah. He comes to defeat that serpent of old. He comes to defeat sin and death and the devil. He comes to rule in our hearts forever. And the good news is that our King is not done. He is coming again. And as we said, when Jesus comes again, he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will put an end to all evil, all sin, all pain, all suffering, and we will live with our King in perfect eternity. So this Christmas, let us focus and remember and celebrate the birth of Jesus, and let us look forward to Jesus' second coming when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let these truths fill our hearts with hope this Christmas. In a moment, we're going to conclude our time. I'm going to pray for us. The band's going to come up and lead us in worship. And this is a time of communion for those of us that are believers. So if you've put your faith in Jesus, this time is for you. This is a time for us as believers to pause and reflect and remember on the many blessings and the goodness of Christ in our lives. So spend a few moments in prayer. Maybe you need to repent of some sin, some area that you're living outside of God's authority. You need to bring that back in line with his reign. And as your hearts are prepared, you can go to the tables on either side. You can go to the table in the back. You can take the bread that represents his broken body for you on the cross. You can dip it in the cup that represents his shed blood. And let us come and worship our King. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you that today can be the day of your salvation. The King came for you. He came to rescue you. He came to take away your sin. And that can only be found in Jesus. This world has nothing to offer you. If you continue to live in the authority of this world, it will only lead to disappointment, to struggle, eventually to death, and eventually separation from God in hell forever. But Jesus came to rescue you from that. And he calls you to put your faith in Jesus. Come to the only one who can save. Come to the only one who can set you free. The only one who can fill. The only one who can satisfy. If you're here today and you want to put your faith in Jesus, we'll have a team of people that would love to talk to you about that. If you want, you can take out that green card and fill that out, or you can come find a pastor afterwards. We would love to talk with you. And if you're here and need prayer of any kind, we will have that team in the back available to you as well. Church, let us pray. Jesus, we worship you, our King and our Savior. Lord, we are so grateful for what you've done for us, Lord. You came, you left heaven and came to rescue us. You came to save us. Jesus, and during this time of December, this time of Christmas, we pause and we remember who you are, Lord, that you are King Jesus. You came to provide the victory. You came to rule in our hearts. You came, Lord, deserving of all worship. So, Lord, let us worship you. Lord, fill our hearts with your beauty and splendor. Let everything of this world pale in comparison to you. Jesus, give us the strength to walk in obedience, to not go back to the ways of sin, to remember the victory that you alone have provided, Jesus. Lord, we love you. We give you all praise and glory and honor. In your name we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Real quick, got a couple of questions. Thanks for submitting those. First one up, if Jesus has won total victory over our sin, why do we keep on sinning so often? Well, you're just not walking in the victory of Christ. No, I'm just kidding. That's a great question. So I'm trying not to get it too far in the weeds here. There's this thing, a theological term called inaugurated eschatology. And what that essentially means is already not yet. Already not yet, just keep that in mind. So in some senses, Jesus has already won the victory. In some senses, Jesus's kingdom is already here right now. Is it full or is it finished? Well, all right, Jake. All right, sorry, man. Is it full? Is it consummated? Is it final? No, that's why Jesus is coming back. So is there sin still going on? Yes. God in his sovereignty has allowed Satan to continue to roam, continue to tempt, continue to try to lead us away from God and into sin. And we will. Theologians call this our remaining sin. So we're made new in Christ. We have this new ability to now walk in obedience to Jesus, where before we couldn't. We had no hope of doing that at all. So in some senses, yes, we are still going to struggle with sin as we wait Jesus's final coming back home to fully consummate, to fully end sin forever. That's when we get the beautiful stuff in the end of Revelation about the new heavens and new earth, this eternal state that we're going to live in complete perfection. But until that time, we wait Jesus's final consummation of all things. So you learned a new term today, inaugurated eschatology. It's good for you. Already not yet. So in some senses, Jesus has already done things, but there is still an aspect of the not yet. And while we wait and live in the not yet, we will struggle with sin. We will struggle with temptation. But this is the beauty of what the gospel tells us, is that we can walk in repentance, that we can walk in obedience to Jesus. And the Lord uses these moments of temptation, these moments of struggle, to refine and strengthen our faith. This is what sanctification is all about, and why we say sanctification is a lifelong process of becoming more and more like Jesus. So, hope that answers your question. If not, I love talking about inaugurated eschatology and can talk more about that with you. Or if you want to read anything by George Eldon Ladd, he's like the godfather of inaugurated eschatology. Anyways, next question. Can you offer any practical guidance on how to live fully under the kingship of Jesus? Yeah, that's a great question. So practically, man, you gotta, the first and most important thing, like you gotta spend time in his word. You gotta have to spend time in these personal disciplines of studying scripture and praying. And let me just tell you this, like if you come to scripture and you're like, man, I'm confused, like this doesn't make sense. I don't know how to study scripture on my own. I don't know how to read and then take what I've learned and apply it to my life. Like I don't know how to do that on my own. Or if maybe you've been a believer for a long time, but your personal time in the Lord still consists of you just reading one verse from a devotional and then like four paragraphs from somebody else. Like I wanna encourage you, let's take some next steps in your faith. And I would love to help you with that. As we announced earlier, the summer, winter classes, not summer, I'm so used to having winter, and I should have called it winter specials, but whatever. The winter classes, that one, Follow Jesus, I'm teaching that class, and it's gonna be all about how to do this, how to study your Bible, how to lead in your scripture time, how to craft a time where you grow in personal application and personal obedience to Jesus Christ. We'll talk about how to do that with time in the Word and in prayer. That is so valuable to growing in this, because this is where Jesus lets you know, hey, you're outside of my will in these areas. We only know what Jesus's will is through his revealed word to us. So we have to study, we have to spend time here. Outside of that, I would encourage you, hopefully you're plugged in here. If you're not, get plugged into a local church. We'd love to have you here, but if the Lord leads you somewhere else, go where God has you. Get plugged into a local church, get plugged into accountability, get plugged into people in your life that will call you out when you need to be called out, that know what you struggle with, that will ask you hard questions, that will help you see those blind spots of sin in areas that you're not always aware of. And then here's the hard work. Like, when those things come to mind, don't just let it go, oh yeah, I need to work on that. Oh yeah, you know, man, I struggle with that. Like, yeah, that's you know, my dad was the same way or whatever. Like, don't let yourself fall into those excuses. Do the hard work of repenting of sin and walking in line with Christ. And that is hard work. You got to identify those idols. You have to not just do behavior modification. You have to deal with real heart change and walk in real repentance and obedience to Jesus. That's what it's all about. And yeah, that's hard work. If you have more questions about that, I'd love to help you with that. An awesome book about that is You Can Change by Tim Chester. I know I've talked about that a lot. I can't recommend that book highly enough. It's awesome. So again, if you have more questions about those things, please let me know. I'd love to talk with you more about that. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this time to come together to worship you, Jesus. We love you. We praise you. It's your name we pray. Amen. All right, y'all are dismissed. We'll see you next Sunday.